Good morning, good morning. It is such a blessing to be with you today, and I am extremely, extremely excited for the next, well, who knows how long it's going to take. But we are going to start preaching through the book of Philippians, and I am so excited about that. That is my, well, it's hard to say, but it is. It's probably my favorite book of the Bible. It has my favorite verse anyways in it, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I am so excited to take you through this book verse by verse. And I don't know how long it's going to take, and I really don't care because I have lots of time now. So thank you for that. Thank you for that. So I am so excited about this book because this book is all about joy. And that to me is the central reality of the Christian life, is about being so overwhelmingly satisfied with the magnifying glory of God, being overwhelmed by His goodness, being overwhelmed by His glory. And that for me is just my heart for you. I hope that after we get through with this book, that you can see, in spite of whatever circumstances you may be in life, that you can have joy overwhelming in Christ and Christ alone. And I am so excited as we embark. So please turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 today. And that's going to be kind of the launching point for this great letter of Paul's. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, as we embark in one of the beautiful letters that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, let us be consumed with the joy that he wrote with. That even in the midst of a prison cell, he could say, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. God, let us have a glimpse and a taste of what that is. To know joy unending in you and in you alone. Let us live a life in spite of what the world is, what's going on around us and how bad it may look and how dark it may seem, that people radiate to the light that flows from us because of our joy in you. God, please be with me throughout this. Please be with my heart as I seek to unfold your word. God, let the glory of your word fall on every famished heart this morning. Let us be consumed with its beauty and wonder and grace and mercy and perfection. God, we thank you. We praise you. Be with your word this morning. We just say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, little background before we get started. We need to talk about kind of what is the context of the book of Philippians. So, Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Philippi as he is currently locked up in a prison cell in Rome. Now, Paul wrote four of his epistles from this exact prison cell. He wrote this one, the letter to the Philippians. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and then his personal letter to Philemon. Those were the four letters he wrote from the Roman prison cell. Now, what makes this letter, I think, so unique, and for me, one of my favorites, is Paul writes something, he writes in a style, in a way to the church at Philippi that's radically different compared to all of the other churches that he writes. Many of all of Paul's other letters, especially like his letter to the Corinthians, they're focused on correcting a lot of issues that are going on within the church. He's writing them pastorally, and he has to utilize a lot of do this, don't do that, start this, stop that kind of teaching. And so that's the way a lot of Paul's letters are written. But the letter to the Philippians is very different. Paul, though he does have some areas of instruction in the letter, that's not his purpose in writing. Really, his purpose in writing to the Philippians is to talk about how much joy he has in them as a church. He writes to them about how much affection that he has for them. He says that I hope that you know the affection that I have for you, the same affection of Christ. And that says a lot, because what was Christ's affection? It was to die for you. That's how much affection Christ had for you. Paul says he has that same affection for the church at Philippi. And so the reason why I think this letter is focused more on Paul's joy and his affection for the church at Philippi is because I believe that the church at Philippi was actually very spiritually mature. I think the reason that Paul does not have to address many issues there is because, as a whole, they were doing a really good job of following the teachings of Christ, being spiritually mature Christians. And the reason why I think that is so vital is because of this. Paul is saying the central reality of a spiritually mature Christian is overwhelming joy. Overwhelming joy. Not a big overflowing brain that tells people everything and how smart they are, but an overflowing heart filled with hope and joy and love and passion. Now, this epistle was the last of the four of Paul's captivity. Now, Paul would soon be released, but he would not make it out of Rome. He would be killed by the Emperor Nero around the year 65 to 67 AD. We're not sure. Him and the Apostle Paul would be martyred probably within the same year of each other in Rome under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. And we know that this is the end because in verse 25 of chapter 1, we'll see that Paul says that I know. He sees that the day of his release is coming soon. Unfortunately, he would be released from that prison cell, but he would not make it out of the city of Rome. Now, the Philippian church had sent one of its members to Paul with a gift. The name of that man was Epaphroditus. And he was sent to Paul probably with maybe good foods and maybe some finances, things and things like that to help comfort him in his time of imprisonment. And this was something that the church at Philippi had done often for the Apostle Paul, is that they had sent him financial gifts, gifts of food, gifts of mercy, basically, to help him along in his missionary journeys. And we'll see that here next week where Paul says that you have partnered with me in the gospel. The church at Philippi had been one of Paul's greatest support systems during all of his missionary endeavors. And so this letter was sent back with Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi to be read to them that Paul was writing. So, now, like I said, Paul's in jail, right? And now, this was unfortunately a common thing for Paul. Paul is constantly being beaten, constantly being fled out of cities, constantly being stoned, constantly being put in jail, all for the gospel's sake. And you would think at this point in his life, this letter would be filled with complaints. It would be if I wrote it. It'd be filled with complaints, or it would be filled with a lot of information to the Philippians to, hey, you guys need to start hiding because they're coming hard. Roman persecution is increasing. This guy Nero's crazy. Like he like sets cities on fires and plays a fiddle while it's going and then blames us. Like that's how crazy this guy is. So you need to hide, secure all the writings, right, and stay indoors. And that's not at all what this letter is about. And though this epistle is short, I mean, it's only four chapters, it is overflowing with the common theme, joy. Joy, joy, joy. The word to rejoice or joy is found in no other letter of the New Testament more than the letter of Philippians. And it's written from a jail cell. It's written from a jail cell for the very reason Paul's saying to have joy in, Christ. Paul's in jail for Christ. And he says it's the greatest joy ever. And that's what makes this letter so profound to me. Paul is in this letter, he's going to talk about giving. He's going to talk about sacrifice. He's going to talk about death and persecution. And every single time he does, it's centered with this one reality. In spite of your circumstances, you need to have joy in all things. And so this series, this whole series on the Philippians, and I don't know how long it's going to take, but it is going to be under the one theme, and that theme is joy in all things. The letter of the Philippians, joy in all things. Now, joy to be understood in a biblical sense must be understood as it relates to God. Joy is that which becomes yours in Christ Jesus. It is a permanent possession of every believer. It's not a whimsical delight that comes and goes as chance may offer it opportunity. And we're talking about joy. That's not the same as happiness. That is something I hope that I beat home during this whole series, is that joy and happiness are not the same thing. They are not. My favorite definition of joy comes from a song that I used to sing as a child. It says, "Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there." Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Do people see the flag flying in your life? That is my hope. That's what will happen as you go through this great letter. The verb to rejoice is kairo. That's the Greek word for it. It appears 74 times in the New Testament. The noun joy, which is kara, appears 59 times in the New Testament. So what that means for us is this. Joy, real, lasting, perfect, irrevocable joy, is part and parcel of the Christian life. Part and parcel. It's not just something that we kind of stumble into every now as Christians. Joy is part and parcel of the Christian experience. In Psalm 4, verse 7 and 8, we read, "You have put gladness in my heart, for you alone, O Lord, do make me dwell in safety." The psalmist is basically saying, God, you give me gladness. You give me joy because of my relationship and my security in you. In Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In John's wonderful gospel, in chapter 15, verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Christ came to proclaim a gospel that would give us irrevocable joy. Joy that can't be robbed from you in spite of your circumstances, in spite of anything that goes on in your life. This joy cannot be taken from you. True joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they believe and receive the word, and it is mixed with trials. Please get that. Joy mixed with trials? Like, how is that possible? That makes no sense in the world we live in today. And it radically destroys the prosperity gospel. The Bible is so paradigmatic on how it teaches this truth about joy amongst and even in trial. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Listen to this. "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "You are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." In other words, you're going through very sorrowful circumstances, things that the world says you should be mourning and grieving and hurting over, and yet you're rejoicing. Let us not be mindful. We often look at that passage in Peter where it talks about having a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you, having an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you. We look at that and just go, apologetics, apologetics, apologetics. That's great. I love apologetics. I'm a nerd when it comes to that stuff. But why do you have an answer? It's because you have hope. And people say, people are coming to you not because you're just like, man, you're just like all of us, really angry at everything. No, it's because you have hope in spite of this craziness. People say, what's different? That's when the answer comes. It's because of the radical joy in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, even if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You greatly rejoice in spite of various trials. This is a constant paradigm of the New Testament. It does not teach that in Christ your trials are going to go away. It says they're going to increase. And at the same time your trials are increasing, your joy is increasing. Why? Because you have a God that's bigger than them. You have a God who's radically bigger than your trials. And when people are suffering, they don't need you to make much of their suffering. They need you to make much of a God who's bigger than their suffering. That's real joy. Contrary to popular belief, joy is not obtained by the absence of trials. True joy is maintained in spite of the most difficult of trials. And Paul will show us that in spite of his being locked in a cell, there is no circumstance that is going to put a lid on the joy that he has for seeing what this Philippian church has done for him and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want to look at two primary things this morning in this letter, and then we're going to go somewhere else and look at the beginnings of this Philippian church. But in the first part of verse 1 and then verse 3, we see Paul says that to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The Apostle Paul was not an apostle who just used his power and authority to kind of sit in a single place and have a ton of people come to him and just get a bunch of answers about what they should do in their church. That's not the way the Apostle Paul was. That's not how any of the apostles were. The Apostle Paul was a zealous missionary for Jesus Christ. A zealous missionary, and part of that missionary work was the work of planting churches. That was Paul's main focus, was planting churches throughout these regions. Now, he would travel throughout major urban cities often. When he would go into these regions, he would look for the major urban cities often, and that's where he would go to plant these churches. He would stay for a short time, and then he would train up local leaders there. And then he would leave and go start the process all over again in another church. And usually, when he was done with his missionary journey, he would travel back going the opposite direction through all these churches just to see how they were doing, to check up on them and to care for them. Now, Philippi was one of the churches that Paul, together with Silas, Luke, and Timothy, planted during Paul's second missionary journey. Now, Philippi was a major city that was located on a huge commercial road in the Roman Empire. There was lots of trade, lots of merchants. It was a major commercial area for the Roman Empire. The city was filled with merchants, academics, and artists. And something from his experience with this church makes Paul very affectionate towards it. Something that he experienced in this church at Philippi just has created something in Paul's heart that he has a very, very powerful affection for this church. Not saying that he didn't have it for the others, but it's just overwhelming in this letter, the care and love that he has for this church. And today, as we begin to unfold this joyful letter, we must first understand how the Philippian church came to be. We need to see the joyful beginnings of the Philippian church. And in order to do that, I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we get to look at the joyful beginnings of this church through the salvation of three of its first believers. This is the beauty of being the preacher. You already know where you're going, so you have a nice text marker to keep in place. Acts chapter 16, we're going to be looking first at verses 11 through 15. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, we're going to look at the first believers of the church at Philippi. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together, to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer, that's another translation. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She prevailed upon us. Now, a few verses earlier, we are told that Paul had received a vision in which he saw a man from Macedonia calling for Paul to come to them for help. And Paul immediately sees this vision as a sign from God. Now, originally, Paul was not going to head to the Macedonia area. He was going to go back to the areas that he had gone in his first missionary journey. But God sent him a vision of a man calling from Macedonia. And he sees it as a sign from God. And so him and Silas, who are the new missionary team, team up and they head that direction. There on the way, they get linked up with Luke and Timothy out of Lystra. And so, what we're told is that these guys are in Philippi, and in verse 13, that they had gone out on the Sabbath day. Now, what they were looking for is they were looking to find the synagogue to preach in. Every single time Paul entered a city, the first place he went was the synagogue to preach, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, right? That was his theme. That's how he continued his message. But the issue is, there is no synagogue in Philippi. Why? Well, in order for there to be a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in a city in order for a synagogue to be established. But clearly, that was not the case. And so instead of going to the synagogue, there isn't one. So what do they decide to do? They go out to look for a place of prayer. So they head outside the city and they go to a riverside where they think this could be a really nice place to pray. And there we see them meet this women's gathering, and they meet this lady named Lydia. And we are going to see the first convert of the Philippian church was a wealthy, God-fearing businesswoman. We are told that Lydia is from the city of Thyatira, and that means that Lydia is ethnically Asian. She has a house in Philippi, and she is a seller of purple goods. Now, who wore purple clothes and purple things? It was royalty. It was the color of royalty. Not everybody was wearing that. This was the Prada, the Gucci. This is top-level fashionista stuff here. She's not just selling this stuff to anybody. And so she is selling this stuff. She owns a home as a woman. And all of this adds up to tell us that Lydia's pretty well off. She's a very wealthy woman. And she's obviously a very well-off businesswoman. Secondly, we are told that Lydia is a God-fearer, or a worshiper of God. Now, what that means is that she has rejected the paganism and polytheism of the Hellenistic culture, and she had turned, or she believed, that the only true God was Yahweh, the one true God that was taught by the Jews. And for Lydia, there was no God of the rain, no God of the suns or crops or seasons. There was only one true God that Lydia believed in. And somehow, she had learned of God probably through some Jews that had either passed through during her time as in merchant trading or something like that. She had come across this teaching of this Yahweh, this one true God, and she had come to believe in that God. But here's the problem with that. Here's the deal with why that would have been an issue for her. She wanted to live out her faith, but I'm sure that she was perplexed on how anyone like her could fit into a story that seemed to be centered on a single ethnic group of people. She was a Gentile. She was an Asian. And the Israelites are God's people, and the covenants to them. How do I belong in this? And I don't necessarily want to become a proselyte and live underneath this law, and then I'd have to travel to the temple and do these sacrifices. I don't see how I can fit into this covenant that doesn't seem like it's for me. I believe in that God, but I don't know if that God is for me. Now, this is an important aspect of the story. Lydia is a woman of intellect and achievement, and by all indications of this passage, she's a seeker of truth. She's desiring to find truth. And here she is gathered with these women, and we're not told if they're Jewish women that she's with and she's trying to learn from them, or if they are likewise also Gentile God-fearers, either or probably likely. There's probably a scatter of both of those. But I can imagine that they are gathered together discussing this God that they fear. And by fear, when the Bible talks about a fear of God, it means a reverent respect for His holiness and righteousness. It doesn't mean afraid like a horror movie afraid. It means a fearfulness of His holiness and righteousness and all-powerfulness. And perhaps they're talking about the nature of His law and where in the world those Gentiles could possibly find a place in it. Perhaps they're talking about how they know that they are transgressors and they've sinned against God's law, but they're not sure how salvation can be possible for them because they don't have access to the temple. They don't have priests there to make sacrifices for them. So Lydia has all the framework of how God is holy and righteous, but she is unable to draw any conclusion on how she can be made right with this God. And into that framework, God sends the Apostle Paul. He steps right in, and he begins to fill that framework with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end of verse 14, it says that God opened her heart. He opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. This is an incredible picture of the effectual work of God opening the heart of Lydia by His grace. And in doing so, He's revealing to her, "Lydia, I've heard your cries. I see your heart's desire to know me. And I've sent my messenger, Paul." Now listen to him. Listen to him. Now this is like a Tuesday morning ladies' Bible study. Like, they're just out of the river talking about God. And these ladies are probably doing like a Hebrew concept study of like the law and how atonement works with sacrifice. And God sends the Apostle Paul, and I can imagine him saying, "You ladies have part of the story, but let me tell you the rest. Let me tell you the rest of the story." And I can imagine him unfolding the nature of the Old Testament law and how it was given to us as a schoolmaster to reveal to us our depravity and our inability to keep it, that we have all fallen short of God's glory and are in desperate need of a Savior, that the sacrifice of animals was not sufficient, but that God had sent a once and for all perfect sacrifice in His Son Jesus, and His Son died on the cross for their sin, providing a perfect atonement, was raised on the third day, showing that that sacrifice that He had done on the cross was completely accomplished, that work was completely fulfilled and done, that He had destroyed sin and death on the cross, and that all that was required for these God-fearing women to do was to believe in Jesus with all their heart, to turn away from their sin through repentance, and they would be met with perfect salvation as Gentiles. You see Him unloading that powerful truth to them, and what good news that had to have been. Paul engages Lydia's reason and intellect through a time of instruction. And it is through that impartation of knowledge that Lydia becomes a believer. And so much so a believer, like there's literally no gap from the time she believes to getting baptized. How amazing in God's providence that the place He has them meet Lydia is right next to a body of water to be baptized in. I mean, God is amazing, isn't He? Like, come on. This works out too good. This doesn't make sense. it just so happened that they were right near water, and they're going there to pray. They're not going there to evangelize. And there's these God-fearing women. She believes, and just like the Ethiopian eunuch, what is prohibiting me from being baptized? Right then and there, she believes and is baptized. And not only that, but she takes the Apostle Paul to her family, to her household, and there they believe and are baptized as well. What an incredible picture of God's providence showing up. Paul wasn't even going to Philippi, and God shows up in a vision, says, no, you're going there, sends him there. There's no synagogue. He says, okay, we'll go pray. There's ladies there talking about God. There's a big river to be baptized in. God shows up. God shows up. And so then she invites her brothers in Christ to come and stay in her home. She's probably got a really nice home. Now, this is a much greater dig than what Paul was used to going into cities. And I love this part at the end where of verse 15 it says, and she prevailed upon us. Yeah, Paul, I'm sure it was so hard to refuse to go and have a nice home to stay in for the evening. I every time I read that, it just makes me laugh. Like Luke was saying, yeah, we really fought hard against it. But no, so they have this nice home to stay in for the night. And this is an incredible picture of God's moving and establishing His kingdom. And I can only imagine, we're not told what was going on with Barnabas and John Mark as they were doing their gospel, but God had split up two teams. And now the gospel's going forth, and look at what's happening. But that's not it. That's not the only story we get of the church at Philippi. We see a second salvation that takes place. And this second salvation is radically unlike the first. We see the salvation of a poor, demon-possessed slave. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Now Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. All right. So here we see Paul and these three other men doing the same thing that they did before. This is a perfect example of it ain't broke, don't fix it. They're going right back to the riverside because they're like, hey, we're going to pray again, and who knows what God is going to do, what God's going to show up. But this time, the confrontation that they have is radically different than the first time. This is not a pleasant group of God-fearing ladies talking about the Old Testament. This is not that at all. This time they are encountered by a poor slave girl who is said to have a spirit of divination. Now the Greek translates that to the spirit of the python, and I've seen a lot of people do crazy stuff with that, but we're not going to get into all that. Basically, all that is to simply say this girl is demonically possessed. And we are told that the spirit inside of her has brought her owners much gain through the practice of fortune-telling. Now, she starts following these missionaries around. Now, usually if you're a missionary, that's a great thing to have a captive audience. But this is a little bit different. She's crying out with a loud voice, but what's weird is she's not rebuking them. She's not saying, oh, these evil people, don't listen to them. They're crazy, they're bad. That's not at all what this demon inside of her is saying. Look at what it's saying. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now let's stop there for a second. You have a demon crying out that these men are servants of El Elyon, the Most High God. And not only that, this demon saying that these are who these men are from, the demon's telling them that these men preach to you the very way for you to be saved. Talk about one heck of an advertisement. But it's not coming from any person. It's coming from a demon. Beloved, there is no greater picture of what James means than when he says, you believe, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Beloved, you better believe the demons know who the Lord is. And they know that they are conquered foes. They cannot help but cry out at the death blow that they had been dealt on Calvary's hill. And let me tell you something, this ought to make us highly vigilant as Christians, lest we fool ourselves into thinking that a mere cognitive understanding of who God is enough for salvation. Don't work that way. The belief of demons shows us that you can have a head full of knowledge about God and a heart completely void of Him. Let it never be said about us. Let it never be said that we had a head full of knowledge about Christ and a heart far from Him. Charles Spurgeon used to say, the furthest distance you can ever make a man travel is the 18 inches between his head and his heart. Boy, that's true. Secondly, we ought to see here that the demons are clearly mindful not only of who God is, but who His servants are. Now, this reminds me of a story that we're not going to ever look at until we go through the book of Acts. But in Acts 19, there were seven sons of a man named Sceva. Now, this is always a kind of a jovial story, but it's really not when you think about it. Now, they go and they try to wrangle this guy who's possessed with demons. And when they get there, they say, in the name of the Lord and on behalf of Paul, we cast you out. Now, the demon looks at him and goes, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you? And after being pummeled by this demon-possessed man and left running away naked, fleeing for their lives. Now, that's not the interaction you want to have with the demon. Now, we are told that the slave girl continued following them around forever. And they keep saying this. You are a servant of God. These are servants of the Most High God. Beloved, listen to me. If you are a servant of God, you are known by the enemy. You are known by the enemy, and there is no greater warfare than that which is spiritual. We do not war against flesh and blood. Do not get it twisted. Do not let the news blind you from the real war that's taking place. And do not think for a second that you will not be under attack by this enemy. Remember, in the midst of that attack, greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. And Paul illustrates this better than ever. We are told that the slave girls following him around, and this is the part that makes me laugh, right? It's like, why didn't Paul just do this in the beginning? This just shows you they're mere men. They're nothing to be worshipped. Because she's following them around forever, and this part makes me laugh. And they became greatly annoyed. Like, so that's what it took for you to do this, Paul? Like, it took you to be annoyed? It just makes it like, come on. Now, they become aggravated and annoyed, and he does not turn around and say to this girl, this is where I think sometimes we get it wrong, he doesn't say to her, hey, why don't you come to my demon-possessed slave girl seminar that I'm having next Monday? We'll have a talk. He doesn't invite her to a Bible study. He doesn't engage her reason or prick at her intellect. Why? Because she's completely irrational at this point because of the state that she's in. No, instead, Paul, in an act of full-on Holy Spirit power, rebukes and exorcises that demon right out of her. In a single second, she finds, this poor slave girl finds the very salvation that the demon inside her had been mocking for the past few days. She had gone from crying out about the way of salvation to now she had come to know the way of salvation. Now, there could not be a more stark contrast than between Lydia and the slave girl. Lydia is Asian. The slave girl is Greek. Lydia is in control. She's a woman of wealth, a God-fearer. This slave girl is poor, possessed, and out of control. Even their conversion stories are radically different. With Lydia, the gospel gets to her heart when Paul engages her reason through gospel instruction. With the slave girl, the gospel gets to her heart when Paul engages her through spiritual power. And neither one of these conversions are done apart from the Holy Spirit opening their hearts or forcing the demon out of their lives. But the deliverance of the gospel, listen to this, the deliverance of the gospel always takes on the context of the person's personal need. The gospel will come to people in the way in which their needs are most needed to be met. I am radically believing in that. The substance of the message never changes, but the way that God packages it does. And yet, here we are. Lydia's mind has been engaged. The poor girl's servant's soul has been freed. What an incredible story of this beginning of the church at Philippi. And yet, the conversion stories still aren't done. Thirdly, the final conversion that we're told about is to a duty-bound, blue-collar jailer. Let's look at verses 20 and 24. 20 through 24. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I want to stop there first. So, the slave girl was now free of her demonic oppression, but she was not free from her human masters. And they were not happy that their source of income was now gone. They'd made this demon inside this girl had brought these masters a lot of money through the practice of fortune telling, and that was gone. And instead, I didn't want to go there, but I have to. I don't want to go there. This is all off my notes, but I have to go there. Instead of seeing a freed young woman who was freed from oppression and bondage, all they could see was, this is bad for business. Beloved, that's Planned Parenthood. Instead of seeing young women freed from the oppression of the bondage of this world, that you can't do this. There's no help for you. You can't make it. This baby's bad for your life. Instead of seeing life freed, all they see is bad for business. They don't want Christians in there. They don't want Christians engaging their women who can say, "We're here for you. We'll help you with this baby. We'll take care of it. We'll do anything we can to make sure this baby lives." Planned Parenthood says, "No, that's bad for business." This same kind of spirit lives today, beloved. I didn't want to go there, but I had to. And that's the Holy Spirit. So they're accused, and they're accused of disturbing the city. They're accused of being... These people have come in here and they're disturbing the city. But the greater accusation, the weightier accusation made against them was not that they have disturbed the city. It was, these are Jews. These are Jews. And if you say, "Well, I don't think that that's it," let me ask you, why was Timothy and Luke not drugged before the ruler? Because they were Greek. They were Hellenists. Paul and Silas were Jews. And already, if you know the background of the history, there was already a major issue within the Jews in the Roman Empire. Eventually, there would be known as the diaspora, where the Jews would be they would have to flee from Rome. They were not going to be allowed to be in the Roman Empire. They were considered outcasts and rebels because they would not submit and bow the knee to Caesar. And the Christians were very much along with that. And so there's this is already anti-Semitic feel going on there. And so this was racism. And the reason why we can see that too is they say, we're Romans, and they're doing stuff that us Romans don't like. I would also say this is probably a good reason why there weren't at least 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So without any trial, they just start getting beaten by the crowd. Like, the crowd probably doesn't even know what's going on. They're just like, all right, let's join in. There's people to beat up. So they join in, they start beating him. And after taking many blows, the scripture says they were handed over to the Philippian jailer. And what is the Philippian jailer asked to do? He says, keep them safely. Lock them up and keep them safely. So he takes them to the innermost part of the prison and fastened their feet with stocks. Now, when we Westerners think of stocks, we think of like 1700s Puritan stocks where people are in the middle of the city with their head and arms through something getting vegetables thrown at them. Now, that's not what first century Roman stocks were like. These contraptions would contort the human body into all sort of excruciating postures. They would lock limbs and joints in place to make your entire body cramp. The prisoner's body would seize up with excruciating pain, and then they would just leave you there for days in this horrible position. Now, it's important to keep in mind, the jailer was just told, lock them up and keep them safe. Just lock them up and keep them safe. But instead, he takes them to the furthest part of the prison, the deepest, most innermost part, and then tortures them by locking them in these stocks. He chooses to torture the already beaten man even further. Now, we're not probably dealing with a very nice guy in this jailer. This is a guy who takes his job very seriously. And this is the part of the story that always blows my mind. It always blows my mind. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What? Praying and singing hymns? You're getting tortured. Like, you just got beat for nothing. But just being a Jew. And you're praying and singing hymns? Listen, if you were a person that hated the gospel, Paul would have to be the most annoying person alive. Like, it did not matter what you did to this guy. You were not going to silence him and keep him from singing and magnifying and praying to his God. And we're going to see this gospel fixation of Paul throughout the whole letter to the Philippians. Paul is the guy that when threatened says, okay, to die is gain. When his captors say, I'm going to torture you, Paul, he looks at him and says, I do not count the present suffering as even worthy to compare to the future glory which I will partake of. You cannot win with someone that is that sold out to the gospel. If you want to kill them, they say, that's okay, I get to be with Christ. If you want to torture them and make them suffer, they say, that's okay too, so long as it continues to make me like Christ. If you want to let them live, they say, great, to live is Christ. Beloved, let us be that kind of all-in Christian. Let us be sold out to the gospel. Let us be all in to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's what it means. And I'm reminded of this kind of all-in Christianity from the word John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom is known as the golden mouth preacher. He was raised in the 4th century. And after being threatened of exile by the Empress Eudoxia, listen to what he wrote. If the Empress wishes to banish me, let her banish me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If she saws me asunder, let her saw me asunder. I have Isaiah for a pattern. If she plunges me in the sea, I remember Jonah. If she thrust me into the fiery furnace, I see the three young men enduring that. If she casts me to the wild beast, I call to mind Daniel in the den of lions. If she stones me, let her stone me. I have before me Stephen the martyr. If she would take my head from me, let her take it, because I have John the Baptist. That's all in Christianity. He must increase, even if I must decrease. That sounds a lot like Paul. And Paul says, all right, y'all want to lock me down here in stocks? Y'all want to keep me from ministering to people? I'm going to sing songs about Christ and pray to Him so that every prisoner in here can hear about Jesus. And then in the middle of him and Silas worshiping and praying, something incredible happens. Let's look at verses 26 through 34. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoner had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, him and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household. Now that is one heck of a conversion story. And we have another example that adds to this diverse picture of the Philippian church. This jailer is nothing like the first two converts. This jailer is basically a blue-collar, middle-class worker. He could care less about the bantam of random intellectuals. He's not invested in the charismatic hoopla of spiritual power. Here's a guy that does his 9-to-5 well, goes home, probably plays with the kids for a bit, sits in the recliner with a cold beverage, kicks his feet up, and like so many blue-collar workers, this jailer has come to identify his work with his life. He's probably not sitting around contemplating the meaning of life. He just wants to do his job well, impress his leaders, get back to his house, take care of his family, and do it all again the next day. He's not wealthy like Lydia, not poor like the slave girl, and so how does the gospel grab this jailer? In Rome during this time, if a prisoner escaped or was lost, whoever was responsible for that escape or loss would be executed. The jailer knew this, and in an instant of just sheer duty, right, takes his knife, and he says, "I'm going to take my own life." Now, many of you may say, that's pretty insane. There's probably like lots of people that didn't get killed. I'm sure they probably got off. They probably got a little bit of a slap on the wrist and got off. I'm sure that wouldn't have been that big of a deal. Lest we say how insane that is, you might just be amazed at how many of us are willing to fall on swords in order to maintain the honor of men. Man, it's amazing how we in our lives, in our everyday constant struggle of living and working and doing and going, attach our duty to so many things that have no eternal significance. And it's amazing that when we see those things in our life as the highest means of our duty, God will often bring an earthquake in your life to tear it down. Real fast and in a hurry. But right here before he kills himself, Paul cries out to him, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." "What do you mean you're still there, Paul? Like, you should be gone. Like, here's God like freeing you and you're just like sitting around? It's like, go, run, like here's your chance. You're still there?" You're free, and maybe you can even sit back and watch this guy fall on the sword, this guy that's been torturing you, and you say, amen, here's my vengeance. But you're there. In this statement, we are still here. Paul shows this jailer that there is a greater duty in life, a greater honor to live that transcends anything this jailer has ever known before. And he shows the jailer, not by instruction like he did with Lydia, not with Holy Spirit power like he did with the slave girl, but he showed the jailer a better way through his Christ-like example. After being tortured, these missionaries sing and pray. After becoming free from the bonds via the earthquake, rather than using it as an opportunity to escape and get vengeance, Paul and Silas stay. And they cry out to this jailer to stop his act of suicide. And the jailer is blown away by this act of the two missionaries. Out of all the things that the jailer witnessed in that moment, it was not the earthquake that was the most supernatural. It was the example of Paul and Silas to stay and cry out for his life. And through this Christ-like example of Paul, the jailer and his household believed. They're saved. And they're baptized. Now this is the beginning. This is the beginning of this Philippian church we're about to read a letter to. It began with a wealthy, God-fearing businesswoman, a poor, demon-possessed slave girl, and a duty-bound, blue-collar jailer. Now, that's not quite the picture of the optimal church plant. Did I make that clear? But God tells us His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are way higher than our thoughts. God works in very, very, very strange ways to utterly redeem the unlikeliest and most diverse people. We see in the joyful beginnings of this church of Philippi in Acts 16 the beautiful reconciliation that only the gospel of Jesus Christ achieves. This is why we see Paul write to this church with so much joy and affection. He remembers the conversations with Lydia. He remembers seeing that little slave girl freed from her oppression. He remembers eating with the Philippian jailer and his family after rescuing from his death. And so when he says that I'm so thankful in all my remembrance of you, that's what's coming to mind. These are the people and the moments that Paul remembers. Paul knows this church, and he remembers how God sent him a vision to go to them, and then he saw God show up. The Philippian church was a constant reminder to Paul that the gospel cannot be thwarted by socioeconomic, racial, culture, or political walls that fallen humans build up. In these incredible instances, we see how the gospel defies ethnicity, defies class, defies status, defies age, and even defies aptitude. Paul stated this reality in Colossians when he wrote, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." Here, talking about the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Beloved, if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that we tend to prefer to do life with people that are very similar to us. Oftentimes, we want nothing more than to create our own personal echo chambers to live in. And we hate or argue or despise or unfriend anybody who even slightly disagrees with us. We live in neighborhoods. We associate with people who act like us, look like us. And social segregation has become a natural tendency of all people. And if you don't believe me, walk into a public school cafeteria during lunchtime. That has become natural for us to socially segregate in our comfortable circles. But the gospel is unnatural. The Philippian church began with the salvation of three people that the world would say have no business worshiping together. No business. Beloved, we live in a world that is not much different. With the rise of cultural Marxism and the doctrine of intersectionality, the divide among individuals is growing increasingly. We live in a world of victims and oppressors. That's it. Can't be anything in between. And the whole goal in life now is to become more of a victim than anybody else. Such a place, such a divide amongst people has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Our joy comes from the fact that God in His perfect plan of redemption has chosen, died for, and sanctified a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The scene of heaven, listen guys, when we get to heaven, it will be a beautiful tapestry of color and language woven together by the blood of Jesus Christ. It will be woven into a single body, the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we do not see our differences as a means of segregation. Rather, we see our differences as a means of strength. We rejoice in different backgrounds, different gifts, different upbringings, different cultures, and different strengths. Because together as one body, we can equip and edify and reach people that in no other way would be possible if we're all the same. This is the joy of what it means to belong to the gospel community known as the church. This is the joy that Paul had as he was reminded of what only the gospel can do. Take strangers and make them an eternal family. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. That is only possible in the church. No government will make that possible. It will try, but it will fail. Because even when the founders wrote that, there were groups of people that they didn't even consider human. Out of many, one exists in the gospel. Beloved, we live in one of the most culturally diverse cities in the world. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is the confidence that you have. I don't care what background you had, how well off you had it, how bad off you had it. We all have one need. That's a Savior. Because we all have one problem, and that's hell. And it's real, and we're all going there if something doesn't happen on our behalf. Something did happen 2,000 years ago on that cross at Calvary, and that empty tomb, and that risen Savior. And you have an obligation to preach it to every tribe, tongue, and nation, to all who will hear it. And your confidence is the gospel will overcome the boundaries. The gospels will tear up, break down the wall that exists between you and anybody else, regardless of background, regardless of culture. The gospel transcends it all. Preach the gospel and trust the God of the gospel to do His work. I am so dry right now. Preach the gospel. The gospel overcomes. We are victorious in the gospel. There is no place for division in the church. We are united under the banner of the risen Savior. That is the joy of the gospel community. That's the joy that Paul was reminded of when he thought of this church at Philippi. Let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed that You have tore down every wall. You've broken every barrier. You've showed us the foolishness of our divisive ways. God, that we are all people created in the image of God, all fallen, all desperately in need of a Savior. And You have provided a Savior who is sufficient to save all who will believe in Him. God, let us see the confidence that we have is not in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. That all our confidence comes from our faith. God, let us be a people overwhelmed by the reality that You have given us a blessed opportunity to live in a city that is filled with so many backgrounds, so many cultures, so many upbringings, and we have the truth of Jesus Christ. Let us completely be like Paul, that in the midst of our circumstances, we sing praises and hymns because we want people to hear and see the joy that comes in knowing You and You alone. God, I ask if there's anyone in this room today that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that You would open their heart like You did Lydia and draw them to the truth of Your great, glorious gospel. God, let them come today if they have not come to know You, Father God. Let Your will be done as it is in heaven. We thank You. We praise You. We say all of these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.